May be seated. Where is the one who is wise? We are right in the heart of the season of Epiphany, if you can believe it. Ash Wednesday is only 2.5 weeks away. And many of you will remember that the season of Epiphany is one in which, after waiting in hope for the light of God to dispel the darkness of our hearts and out of the world, at Advent, then having seen the radiance of that new life and future in the light of the Son of God in Jesus and rejoiced at his coming at Christmas. During Epiphany, we are now called to walk by the light of faith and expose ourselves to the way of God as followers of Jesus while also inviting others to come out of the shadows and share in the glory of an eternal future with God. And so much of the readings during Epiphany have to do with the early days of Jesus' ministry and the calling of the disciples and their sharing and evangelistic works and signs and efforts around Galilee, where they see the miracles of Jesus and they receive their calling as disciples. And then they learn and we relearn the fundamentals of what Jesus had to say, what he taught and what he preached and his own character. Things like the Beatitudes and Micah 6. This is just after the Beatitudes. You get, you are the light of the world and don't hide it under a bushel. That's what Epiphany is about. Or if you're a fan of Narnia, you can see the signs of spring coming up from underneath the snow that we just had, right? That it's melting. Aslan is on the move, right? And we're trying to keep up with Aslan and see what he's doing. But there's a lot left in the story to go. And the fullness of this picture, right? All the disciples sort of sitting around Jesus, this great teacher, learning what to do. And the way in which his teaching and their decision to follow him has just swallowed up their entire life and their future. And the trust and the faith that they have that this way of the world is right, that it is one with the ways of God and with the way that things are, what the ancient Greeks called philosophia, the love of wisdom. From which, of course, we get the word philosophy. And remember, we're only about 300 years past Plato and Aristotle when we get to the time of Jesus, which in our own day is sort of like Jonathan Edwards was 300 years ago, or John Locke, or somebody like that, if you're into philosophy. It wasn't that long ago. And so for these men, and even for followers of Plato, right, or the Stoics, that philosophy wasn't this class that you took freshman year of college where you learned how to argue with everybody and make them really upset at you. It was much more, and in fact, fundamentally was a pattern of life that gave the arguments that they believed in credibility, that it was their lives, the ways in which they followed their teachers that proved what those teachings really had to say were actually true. And Justin Martyr, who's one of the early church fathers, who himself was a philosopher, lived in the first century, the generation after Jesus, called Christianity the true philosophy. That it was a true life, where the wisdom of God from all time lives and moves and has its being in the life of Jesus. And where in living alongside Jesus and moving where he moves and being where he is by following him and listening to him and learning from him and basking in the light of his glory, we too inhabit the world as it is in a true way, in our bodies as they are, as living souls. And in doing so, we become alive and attuned to all that God is doing. But of course, during the early days of Jesus' ministry, and this is where the story gets relatable, I think, is that nobody that is following Jesus actually knows what this really means or what this is really going to come to. The disciples are not at this point attuned to it all. They're mostly confused and confounded by what they're seeing, and they're just struggling to keep up. And Jesus is constantly looking at them and saying, "Why don't you understand yet?" But they are trusting. They are living by faith. They are full of hope. And they are sure that Jesus is going to prove them right, prove himself right. Which, of course, he does, but he doesn't do it in the way that they expect. Because the moment in which they and everyone else really becomes attuned to all that God is doing is not at the top of the Sermon on the Mount, where you might think that's the case. It is on the Mount of Crucifixion, where the Epiphany reaches into a full revelation, and everybody realizes that Jesus was faithful to everything he ever said or taught. But the rest of his own followers and the rest of the world killed him for it, or just abandoned him to that fate. And they wonder and fear if they've blown it. That the poor in spirit are blessed just as Jesus gave up everything for the kingdom of God. That those who mourn are blessed just as Jesus wept and endured the shame of the cross. That the meek are blessed because Jesus comes as a suffering servant. That those who hunger and are thirsty for righteousness are blessed because Jesus, who knew no sin, becomes sin for our righteousness. The merciful are blessed because Jesus forgives the crowd and bears the sins of the world. The pure in heart are blessed because Jesus and the Father are one. And the peacemakers are blessed because it is by the blood of his cross that Jesus makes peace. In this way of being in the world, Jesus' death on the cross and its revelation that it is the work of God in us and for all time turns every notion of conventional wisdom on its head. That the fortune, the blessedness of the wise is not power, but patient endurance. It is not extravagance, but simplicity. It is not superiority, it is humility. And in the end, there is no one, not the crowds, not the Jews, not the Greeks, no one is wise enough to grasp the real significance of the real presence of the one true God in the person of Jesus Christ until it's too late. And in all of that, including the foolishness and the wickedness of mankind, Jesus would, of course, make believable all the things that Israel's God had ever said or done that we still remember today. Far from being the end of Jesus' credibility, as his enemies hoped that it would be, the cross becomes the focal point where all time folds in on itself and death is conquered. And the real, true, certain hope for a future with God in eternity, of peace and of God's covenant love, is real and proved. The Beatitudes are revealed as more than just interesting teaching. They are shown to be a foreshadowing of heaven itself, of God's true life with us. And just as it was in the early days of ministry, it turns out so it will become in the early days of the church after Jesus' ministry. We're having seen the power and wonder of Jesus' disciples in their city, especially in the Apostle Paul, and having received the calling to sit at Paul's feet and become followers of Jesus, and having learned for years the way of God in Jesus Christ, the church of Corinth was, like the disciples in the early days, mostly just confounded and struggling to keep up. They were a lot like us, I suspect. They were not attuned to it all, but they had abandoned all sorts of Jesus' teaching, and they were not sure how to live in any way that was congruent to the ways of God in a fallen and finite world, because death remained for them as ominous as ever, despite the good news of resurrection. And so eventually, people in Corinth began to identify themselves not fundamentally as Christians, but as something else. And they started to fight more and more, and their community threatened to fall apart. "I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter," they would say, all foolishly pointing their fingers each at another while their community is just disintegrating. And the name of Jesus becomes less credible. And Paul, having heard this, then writes back to the church that he loved and spent so many years with and says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters," Paul says. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose you to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world. He chose us to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being might boast in the presence of God, because the presence of God, the life of God in Jesus Christ, is all a gift. That is its wisdom and its power. It is grace all the way down to save and to reconcile and to resurrect the lives of sinners like you and me. Not so that we can do what Jesus did, because that's impossible, but so that we can live in the light of God, that we can live in the light of the cross and become one with God in a life that is shaped by crucifixion and resurrection, so that sinners can finally surrender to the ways of God and behold and see those of us who are unjust actually doing justice. That those of us who are unmerciful can indeed love mercy and kindness. That we who are unrighteous can in fact walk humbly with God, because on the cross of Jesus Christ, God has set us free from the bondage of sin and foolishness and death, and turned our lives around and brought it into the light. There is a lot going on in the world right now, and there has been for some time, I know. And I know that human life is already confounding and hard to keep up with, as it is, without all sorts of other things that threaten to make it more overwhelming. And that can at least feel very ominous. And there can be a temptation then, when communities big or small feel powerless or anxious or uncertain, to condemn or abandon the things that make our lives what they are, that make the world what it really is, and to turn on one another under the auspices of some other identity or promise that we tell ourselves is necessary truly to live into the future. Families do this, countries do this, and the church does this, for better or for worse. But we, as Christians, do not have to live this way, and indeed, we should not. Another life is possible, and it has been given to us by the grace of Jesus Christ. There is one who is wise. There is one who lives true. There is one sure and certain hope, and it is Christ crucified and raised from the dead, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He was and is a stumbling block to the Jews and Greeks, because the way that he lives, poor and meek and hungry and peacemaking, can seem at best idealistic and out of touch, or at worst foolish and futile. How far can doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly really get us? But it is in these very things that God reconciles the world to himself. And it is in these very things where we put on that reconciliation for ourselves, not as ideas we agree with or a worldview that we assent to, but as an entire way of being in the world, a pattern of life that bears witness to the power of God to save in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we can step away from the foolishness and anxiety of it all without stepping away from our friends and neighbors and the rest of the world. We can unplug and turn off and go to Jesus with our questions and our thoughts, in the hope of seeing things in a different light. We can go to church and read the Bible and pray and serve the poor and learn a different way of being in the world. We can come to see that what Jesus has to say is indeed actually true, and we can grow in wisdom, inviting and sharing that good news with our friends and neighbors. And though we may not be able to convince the world of that fact, I mean, heck, we may not be able to convince ourselves of that fact some days or most days, we can still trust, as baptized children of God, that when we and our neighbors realize that we don't have to live this way anymore, and that another life really is possible, that we can look up and see in the light of day Jesus that is calling us into something new, into a life that is true and good and beautiful, a life that does justice and loves kindness and walks humbly with God, a life that is blessed. Come and follow me to the cross, Jesus says, and discover what the wisdom and power of God can really do. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.